Good morning and welcome again. Great to have you here. We are in the middle of a teaching series on 1 Thessalonians. How about if you try to find that in your Bibles? And again, it's toward the end. You might want to start with the book of Revelation at the end and then just start turning left. 1 Thessalonians is what you're looking for. I wanted to start our time today with a couple of thoughts from Francis Chan, who wrote this book called The Forgotten God, which is about the Holy Spirit. And the title, I think, is self-explanatory. He suggests that we're pretty good at remembering God the Father, really good, I think, at remembering Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We sometimes forget the Holy Spirit. So here's a paragraph out of this book. This may be a silly illustration, but if I told you, I had an encounter with God where he entered my body and gave me a supernatural ability to play basketball, wouldn't you expect to see an amazing improvement in my jump shot, my defense, and my speed on the court? After all, this is God we're talking about. And if you saw no change in my athleticism, wouldn't you question the validity of my encounter? Churchgoers all across the nation say the Holy Spirit has entered them. They claim that God has given them a supernatural ability to follow Christ and put their sin to death and serve the church. Christians talk about being born again, and they say they were dead but now have come to life. We have become hardened to those words, but they are powerful words that have significant meaning. Yet when those outside the church see no difference in our lives, they begin to question our integrity, our sanity, or even worse, our God. And can you blame them? Very good book, hard-hitting in some ways, The Forgotten God by Francis Chan. You might want to take a look at that at some point in your journey. Too often, the Holy Spirit, I have found, is associated with certain camps, and maybe that's why we refrain from delving in and really embracing the idea. You know what? We are Spirit-led people. We ought to walk by the Spirit. Too often, we associate Holy Spirit with Pentecostal and Assembly of God and Charismatic, and so we put it in the camp over there that's very interested and very involved in Holy Spirit, but we are Bible-believing teachers and Bible-believing students, and we are a Bible-believing church and sometimes not so involved with the Holy Spirit. You know what? The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible didn't assign the Holy Spirit to camps of people or to denominations or to churches or to style. The Bible gave the Holy Spirit, well, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is gifted to every single Christian who has ever lived and presently is living. So no distinction of camps, no distinction of groups, but sometimes we do that, and we ought not to. The Holy Spirit is very important to the life of the Christian. You became a Christian because you listened to and you responded to the Holy Spirit, and you weren't being charismatic when you did it. Here's a great verse. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, you could utter those words and not mean them. Yeah, I mean, you could say the words. The intention of this passage is no one can say this in a very real, personal way. You don't arrive at the concept that Jesus is Lord and Savior unless the Holy Spirit has worked in you to enable you to understand that. See, when you became a Christian, what was happening was the Holy Spirit was witnessing to you, and you listened to him. You responded to him. And what can sometimes happen is our journey to the cross is Spirit-led, and we're engaged, we're responding, we're listening to. Every time we heard Scripture and that inched us closer to Christ, or we saw and heard a compelling witness from a neighbor, a friend, a family, or a church situation, or the gospel was proclaimed to us, or maybe we were just minding our own business, driving in a car, and some thought dropped into our mind. That's the activity of the Holy Spirit. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we responded to that on our journey to the cross to become Christians. And what sometimes happens in our camp is that we leave the Holy Spirit aside from there on out, thinking, well, that's for another group of people who want to be emotional about it. Not realizing, you know what, this is a day-to-day empowerment that we have available to us. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So we all have the capacity to listen to and to respond to the Holy Spirit. Your ability to say yes to Jesus when you were coming to know him was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Your ability to say yes to Jesus on a daily basis as you just simply try to follow Jesus as a Christian guy, Christian gal, that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. Oh, why would we ever want to leave him behind? Why would we ever think he's a charismatic individual and belongs only in a certain camp and not in our lives? Well, last week we talked about the Trinity, and we just minding our own business, reading through 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we encountered God identified as the Father, and we saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know from Old Testament the Lord equals God, and we saw Jesus, and we saw equality with God there, and then we saw some mention of the Holy Spirit, and we noted that every time the Holy Spirit is referenced, well, there's four occasions in 1 Thessalonians. It's capitalized, meaning he's a person or deity, and we came to realize, well, you know what, he's both. And we put all that together and recognized that whenever God appears in 1 Thessalonians, and I pointed out it's 37 times, God always appears in a singular grammatical form, not plural, never plural. So there's one God, but there are three persons identified as God. And so Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this is the Trinity. And I took this out of a book. I want you to know, this is a Bible, and it describes the ministry activity of the Trinity. It does not define the Trinity. And so you don't find the word Trinity in here, because this book is not intended to be a dictionary. If you wanted a dictionary definition of Trinity, there are theological dictionaries that you can look in and receive a very good definition. This is one here that I got out of a dictionary. It's also a statement of faith of our denomination. This is from a systematic theological book written by Wayne Grudem, who teaches at Trinity in Illinois. Trinity is our Evangelical Free Seminary. So that's a whole lot of words. Here's a definition of the Trinity. Just put it that way. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there never was a time when there was only two. There never was a time when there was only one. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, and there is only one God. And we looked at this last week, and I challenge you to be willing to embrace mystery and majesty as we look at the person of God. You don't want God so small that you can comprehend him. Who do you want running the affairs of the universe? In fact, who do you want to be sovereign in your life? A God so small that he fits in a box that you can neatly understand him? I don't think so. So we recognize that there's an incomprehensible aspect to this. We can't fully even comprehend eternity. God existed before time. Before there was anything, God was in fellowship with himself. Wow, that's a hard one, but that's the Trinity. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet we know that there's only one God. Therefore, these three persons are the one God. We also notice that there seems to be a rank or position in the Trinity. And we noted this as we were just reading along in 1 Thessalonians. Every time the Father and the Son are mentioned in the same sentence, the Father always comes first. So when Paul addresses the Thessalonian Christians, he says, greetings to you in the name of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he always has it like that. It seems to be almost like a formula where there seems to be rank. The Father outranks the Son, and it is the Father who sent the Son into the world. So that makes sense. So what we refer to, and this is getting just a bit technical for a moment, we sometimes say that God the Father is the first person of the Trinity. That's just the way we view it. God the Father is the first person of the Trinity. The second person of the Trinity is God the Son. We think of Jesus very often as the Son of God. Well, you know what? He is God the Son. And the third person of the Trinity is the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. We notice that the Spirit never sends the Father. The Father sends the Spirit. There seems to be some aspect of rank and position and order, and they work that out themselves. But what I want you to know as we look at this, and this might explain, this little layout might explain why sometimes the Father and Son get more attention. But what I want you to know is that the Holy Spirit is not third string. It's not like he couldn't make the starting team, and so you got the JV God. It's not that at all. It's just, this is a help to help us remember. First person of the Trinity, second person of the Trinity, third person of the Trinity, all part of the Trinity. This is equality, equally God, fully God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, let me show you where this can play out in your lives in a very practical, day-to-day basis. I want to show you the activity of the Holy Spirit. Paul gives this to us, and it's so easy to read over this as if, well, it's just sort of God who's out there somewhere, and he does a work in our lives. And actually, it is the Holy Spirit. Here's how Paul says it in his letter to the church at Philippi. For it is God who works in you. Now, this is the God who's transcendent and is above creation. He's above time. This is the God that is so big, he can manage the affairs of the universe. He can listen to somebody in China pray, and he can listen to you pray, even when you pray without words, and he can do that at the same time. This is a very immense God. How does he relate to you personally? How is it that this immense God who is transcendent and sustains the affairs of the universe, how is it that he can work in you and work in every other Christian and every other part of the planet at the same time? He does that through his Holy Spirit. You get, when you receive Jesus Christ, you get no one less than the Holy Spirit to indwell you. So I love this scripture. It is God who is working in you, enabling you to do two things, to desire and to work out his good purposes. In other words, God gives you the desire to even follow him in the first place. Every thought you've ever had to pray has come from God. It's not like you picked up the phone and said, hey, God, it's me today, and I have a request. You know what? When you pray, it's as if you pick up the phone because God is calling you. Every time you have this idea of, you know, maybe I ought to add this to my, maybe I ought to add a spiritual discipline, maybe I ought to subtract looking at pornography. Every time you have something that is adding to your righteousness, that's the Holy Spirit working in you to give you both the desire and the ability to follow Jesus Christ. This is a very important aspect of our Christianity, and yet it's so often not mentioned because we're afraid of being charismatic. Ought not to be. Well, let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and see where we can go from here. We'll just start at the beginning again. How about that? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Love that. It just comes right out. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We always thank God for all of you, remembering you constantly in our prayers. We recall in the presence of God. Now he's going to tell us why he's thankful. He's going to tell us why he's thankful that he knows that they are Christians. He's going to mention what he's thankful for, and he's thanking God for this particular work. Watch this. We recall, verse 3, in the presence of our God and Father, your work of faith, labor of love, and endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul zeroes in on one thing. There's one reason why Paul is thankful. He's looking at the evidence of them being Christians. We always thank God the Father. Now he's talking about God the Father. We always thank God the Father, and he mentions three aspects here: work of faith, labor of love, endurance of hope. And I'm suggesting to you, really, this is one thing. What Paul is being thankful for is that he can see in them a changed life. He sees transformed living. He sees people who now have a new life. They have a new identity. It's not like they just came to an agreement. Well, you know, I think you guys are right. We're gonna talk about Jesus now. It's not like this is an intellectual assent that Jesus Christ was Messiah. This is a new life. They were dead and they've been born again. They've been made alive. There ought to be some evidence of that. And Paul says, I'm so thankful in the presence of God because I see in you what didn't exist before. I see in you work of faith, labor of love, endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is being thankful for who they are. They are Christians. And he sees evidence of the fact that they are Christians. Notice the confidence that Paul has for them in verse 4. Knowing your election, how does he know that? Does anybody know that? Knowing your election, brothers, loved by God. Paul knows they are loved by God. He knows they are Christians, knowing their election. He knows they are loved by God. Why? Because they love God back. And you can see that. There's a sense of, yes, God loves everybody who's in the world right now. God loves everybody who's ever walked the face of the earth. God loves people. But Paul looks at these folks, the Christians in Thessalonica, and he sees something kind of sort of unique. They are a group of people who love God back. And he sees that. There are people in this world right now that God loves that don't know he exists. There are people, and you might even have some in your network of relationships with family and friends, who have heard about God and maybe even heard the name Jesus, but really don't have a personal relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. God loves them, and he loves them as much as he loves you. And maybe you've been walking with Jesus for 20 years. God loves people, but not everybody loves God back. Who loves God back? It ought to be the Christians. And that's what Paul is saying. He sees this, your work of faith, your labor of love, your endurance of hope. And so he knows they're Christians. Knowing your election, brothers, loved by God. Wow, that is powerful. Let's read on verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. In other words, this is not a social club. It's not like joining the Lions or Elks or Kiwanis or any other lodge. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. It's not a doctrine to believe, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance. You know what kind of men we were among you for your benefit, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, when in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. Boy, this is huge. The gospel came to them in a powerful, life-changing way. The Holy Spirit is so powerful that he broke through all the obstacles in their understanding to come to know Jesus. These are either Greeks or Jews who have come to know Jesus. Well, in Thessalonica, there were both, but it would be in one of those two backgrounds. So they would have either been immersed in Old Testament law and been thinking that Jesus lived and died, but he's not the Messiah, because Messiahs don't die on a tree. Or they would have been immersed in Greek mythology and thought that there was a whole bunch of gods, and maybe once in a while a god made it here and had some offspring, and you've got Hercules and some other things, and there's a God for just about everything, and there's temples everywhere. The Holy Spirit broke through all of that to witness to them the reality of their need for salvation through the person of Jesus Christ, and their only hope being Jesus, and the only path to God being Jesus. The Holy Spirit broke through all of that mire and all of that muck, and communicated in such a way that it was powerful. Not only did they hear the message and understand it, they embraced it, and they're living a changed life. They're new people. They have a new identity. So Paul is thanking God the Father for this. We look at verse 2. We always thank God. Verse 3, recall in the presence of our God and Father. He's talking to God. He's talking about how he thanks God the Father for what the Holy Spirit has done in their lives. That is not God number three. That is not a third string person. He is thanking God the Father for what God the Holy Spirit has done in their lives. That's equality right there. Different roles, different responsibilities. There ought to be different expectations. But Paul is thanking God the Father for what God the Holy Spirit has accomplished in their lives. Work of faith, labor of love, endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not natural. They didn't just sign a document and say, we want to be members of this group, and by the way, we've got these things to offer. This is God's work in their hearts and in their lives. They have a new life. One of the things you can pray for when you pray for the lost is that they would listen to the Holy Spirit, because right now the Holy Spirit is witnessing to them. If you have a wayward child, one of the things you can be praying for that child is that they would listen to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is witnessing to them right now. Or maybe you're a younger person and it's your parents you want to see come to Christ. You know what? You ought to be praying that your parents would listen to the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to ask for a response, but how many of you in this room have ever complained about a president of the United States? How many of you in this room have ever prayed that a certain president of the United States would listen to the Holy Spirit? Isn't it much easier to complain than to pray that a certain person would listen to the Holy Spirit? Why do we do that? We're earthbound creatures, and we don't think enough of the Holy Spirit. And yes, that was meant to convict you. We ought to be praying more that people would listen to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They're probably more likely to arrive at God's will listening to the Holy Spirit than they are to arrive at God's will listening to us. Pray that your people that you're concerned about would listen to the ministry activity of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is witnessing to them much more than you realize. Well, in verse 5, I love this passage. In fact, I'm going to put it up here. Here's verse 5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit, with much assurance. You might have a translation that says with conviction, much assurance. This means to be absolutely sure, to be completely convinced, completely certain. When I ask people about their relationship with Jesus, how'd you become a Christian? Tell me about your journey with Christ. And a lot of times what I get is something that happened way back when. You know, I became a Christian when I was a kid. When I was at camp, I became a Christian. And the point is to a decision. There was a moment in time. Prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, said something, became a Christian at this point in time. And that's the assurance, is remembering that moment. You know, looking back, holy moly, I'm getting old. I can't remember what I did yesterday. And trying to remember a decision I made when I was in college, wow, like that's going to assure me? No. It's fascinating in this passage, Paul doesn't go there. When he's remarking about his confidence, knowing your election, knowing you're a Christian, and the assurance that you have, Paul doesn't go, well, when we were there with you guys, I saw the hands. And I'm not making fun of hands if that's your orientation. He's not going back to this moment of decision where it was made a year or two ago, or even praying a prayer that might have been made a short time ago. He's talking about evidence, life change evidence, transformed life. And that's where the assurance is. What it's almost as if what Paul is doing is, it's like if he's in a court of law and he's asked to produce evidence that there are Christians in Thessalonica, the evidence that he submits to be evaluated is not a decision that was made some time ago. The evidence that he submits is the changed life that is being lived right now. That's very different than sometimes what we want to grasp when we go for assurance. This is why we sometimes struggle with assurance as Christians, or we struggle with certainty as Christians. We're looking in the wrong place. So when Paul speaks about assurance, he doesn't go to the moment of decision. He goes to the life, the changed life. I love that illustration that I began with Francis Chan. If you had an encounter with God, the God of all basketball, your basketball skills would change. Well, the fact is you have had an encounter with God, the God who changes lives. So what's happened? That's your assurance. Change life. Change heart. Every once in a while, people join our church family, and the story is, well, we're coming back to the Lord. It's been a while. And as the story gets fleshed out, there was a decision that was made a very long time ago. And it was set aside. And now 30 years later, 25 years later, 20 years later, getting into church, watch these people live. They get into the community. They join with the people of God. They listen to the Word of God. They're reading the Word of God for themselves. They're praying to God, first time ever, praying out loud. And then you watch and you notice 2 years later, wow, these are different people. These are totally different people. For the first time in their lives, they're showing evidence of the fact that they belong to Jesus. I think what really happened was this. I think when some folks have come here, they came here not as Christians. They became Christians in the community of God's people, and God changed their lives. 10, 20, 30 years with no evidence of Christianity, no evidence of the Holy Spirit. Your assurance is your changed life, in part. Word of God is probably more assurance than that, so I need to be careful I say this. But my opinion is there are people who are not Christian, and yet they think they are. Let's see, what else do we have here? This is what the Holy Spirit does when we are being led to conversion, when we are being led to salvation. The Holy Spirit, in his teaching ministry, teaches us some things and convicts us of some things. This is the gospel in four words. God is holy and you're not. God is sovereign and you're not. You're not God, and you're not morally perfect as God is. So Holy Spirit is witnessing. There are people who reach a young adult age, and they start off with the idea that there is no God, so they need to come to an understanding that there really is a God. Or maybe they come into an adult or a decision-making period of life where they're thinking, maybe there's a God. The Holy Spirit witnesses to the reality of the existence of God. The word people, meaning people are sinners. Our problem isn't that we lack a little bit of information. We have fallen short of God's holy standard. And so we're lost, as the Bible says. We need to be found. We need to repent of our sins. We need to be right with God. So God is holy and people are sinners. That means we can't live with God for eternity. Somehow that sin needs to be dealt with. God's answer is Jesus. God sent Jesus as the sinless Savior to be the sacrifice for our sins, to pay the penalty of our sins. Whatever penalty you would have incurred to God, Jesus paid for that on the cross. And that penalty perished when Jesus perished. And then the fourth word is response. The response is to admit, yeah, okay, you're God and I am not, and you're holy and I am not. The response is to believe that Jesus Christ came for you, and the response is to trust. So all of that, trusting God that Jesus Christ will enter your life as Lord and Savior. All of that, the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry includes all of that, and he leads you to the cross of Christ. That's a lot. That's a lot. You didn't arrive at this on your own. You didn't arrive at this being told by another person or reading a good book. The Holy Spirit witnessed to you the reality, the truthfulness, the integrity of the gospel. God is very creative in bringing people into himself. He will bring people with probably every person who's come to Christ has probably come a little bit different way, but they've all come the same. They've come to the person of Jesus Christ through the ministry activity of the Holy Spirit. When you respond to Jesus, you're not just responding to an idea. You're responding to a person, and you get a new life. That life should have some evidence. Okay, well, having said all of that, let's take it in a different direction. What about those who came to Christ, evidently, at a young age, and you're a parent right now, and you're watching an adult, young adult, moderately older adult, who's showing no sign whatsoever of wanting anything to do with Jesus. What about that? What if you're a younger person and your mom and your dad passed on, and boy, you know, there was a good 20 years there where there was no sign of anything wanting to do with Jesus. What about that? You know, there are a lot of Bible stories and a lot of Bible passages that could be brought in that sometimes just muddy the water. Let's keep things simple. There are a number of New Testament exhortations against sin. Do you realize that every single one of those is spoken to the Christian every single time in the New Testament where there's some form of this thing here is sin, or you can't be doing that because it's displeasing to God? Every single time it's addressed to a Christian or a group of Christians. So if Christians can't sin anymore, why tell them to not sin? We are Christians and we sin. That's normal. It's unfortunate, but it is normal. Just because somebody has embraced a sinful lifestyle doesn't mean that they are disconnected from God. Because that's me and that's you. We are sinners. We are sinners by birth and by choice. And so we evidence that as well. That is unfortunate. I hope Jesus is winning the battle here. There ought to be on display marks of Christianity, marks of the evidence of Christianity in my life and everybody who knows Jesus Christ. But there will be on display, even in my life, and I don't want to admit this, there will be on display in my life marks of being a sinner. And that's normal. We put too much attention on trying to judge or trying to evaluate or trying to consider. You know what? Follow Jesus as best as you can. Follow Jesus. Well, let's look at a specific sin that Paul addresses, a specific aspect of being outside the will of God, and he's going to bring in the Holy Spirit on this one. Watch this. Chapter 4, verse 3. For this is God's will for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And then he's going to carry on from there. But this is fascinating how he says, this is God's will. This is not Paul's will. This is not the social club at Thessalonica. This is God's will, your sanctification. And we looked at this last week. Sanctification means being becoming more holy, becoming more like Jesus. It's better than the word being holified. So they brought in the word sanctification. Being made more holy, more like Jesus Christ. This is God's will, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And then he's going to bring in the Holy Spirit on this one, jumping down to verse 7. For God has not called us to impurity, but to sanctification. That's what God has called us to. That's the standard. For God has not called us to impurity, but to sanctification. Therefore, the person who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also gives you his Holy Spirit. That last one, verse 8, might sound kind of funny. Why did he even put that in here? Therefore, the person who rejects this does not reject man. Paul is saying this is not his standard. This is not his idea. He didn't write the Word of God. The Holy Spirit gave him this to teach and to say and to resist or to renounce, to neglect. Is really, you're doing business with God at that point. Our need to embrace the teaching of Scripture is our need to embrace the will of God. The idea of abstaining, and Paul gives this specific example, is abstaining from immorality is to work with the Holy Spirit who's trying to form you more like Jesus Christ. Okay, so the Holy Spirit, let's just be very simple here. It takes this truth and he applies it to the Christian in three ways. The first is the area of knowledge or instruction. This is the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. God is informing you about his will, informing you of what needs to drop out of your life to look less like sin, informing you of what needs to be molded and formed into your life so that you look more like Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit has a teaching ministry, but you know what? The Holy Spirit also changes your desires. He has a convicting ministry. You have desires to do right. You have desires to do wrong. One person put it this way after he'd become a Christian. He said, well, now I have a conscience. That's just the way he saw it. But now God has given me a conscience where I actually want to do the right thing. I actually recognize doing the right thing and recognize not that I should not be doing the wrong thing. So a sense of a knowledge or instruction, a sense of a desire. But the Holy Spirit also gives the ability, and that's an empowering ministry. So I've mentioned a teaching ministry. That's our awareness, our understanding, our knowledge base. There's a convicting ministry that deals with our desires, our sense of right and wrong and what we desire to do. There's also an empowering ministry. That means there are times when you can't, and that's okay because God can. There are difficult people who are in my life, whether by family or by work or some extension, and this has been my entire life. I've been in the secular business field, so I'm not just talking church life. Just throughout my life, I've encountered difficult people that I could not remove. You know, one of the things I've done is I've asked God to like them through me. Why? Because I thought I was too weak to love them. And so not even being bold enough to ask God, will you love this person through me? I asked God, could you like this person through me? There are times when you get to the end of your resources and you just can't. And that's normal. But you know what? God can. There is the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. Some of you who say you can't pray out loud with other people, would you please pray about that? Because I think God can pray through you. And God could bless other people through you. Some of you who say you can't witness for Jesus Christ because it's not your thing for whatever reason, would you please pray about that? Because I think God could speak through you to that other person and say it in just the right way where that other person could hear it and get it. And if you just made up the words yourself, it probably wouldn't be as good. What is it that you think you can't do? I think the Holy Spirit can. Let's go with that. Dear God, thank you for the gift of this morning. As we have approached your word week in and week out looking at 1 Thessalonians, we are blessed that this little letter was written. It's amazing to think that this letter written in about 50 AD would be relevant in 2016 AD. We didn't live in that culture. We're not living in that country. We didn't know the writers. We didn't know the Christians who received it. But you, O Holy Spirit, speak to us. When we read this, wow, you are awesome and almighty. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we are in awe of who you are. You live in majesty and mystery. But this morning, I think you should know that when you point it out in our lives, we will drop it or embrace it, whatever you want us to do. That's what we want. Keep us humble and praying and dependent. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we approach communion together this morning, I would like to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the message of